He did not say that. But I do. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Today is the last session of Romans for a little while. I'm going to take a break. I'll talk more about that towards the end of class. Today I'm going to read the passage for today, and then I'll make a few preliminary thoughts on it before we dive into it. Today is a topic, well, let me just read the text. We're in Romans chapter 9. We're going to go from verse 1 to verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Adam, of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, "About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son," end quote. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, quote, "The older will serve the younger," end quote. As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help on this difficult passage. Almighty God, we do ask that you would help us to understand this very offensive passage. We pray that we would have not just sound understanding, but Lord, a humble spirit to submit to your word speaking through the scriptures. Help us to understand that and to apply it in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Today we are talking about not just predestination, but what is called reprobation. And there are, I'll start this way. Any relationship that you have, if you have a real relationship, the person whom you're in relationship with, and the closer you get, and the more you're together, the more likely it is that they're going to say something to you that is offensive to you. Right? So, for my liberal friends, I will often ask them, What have you seen lately in the scriptures where God is teaching something that offends you? And they don't have an answer to that question because they tailor the message according to how they would prefer. When you are in a real and sincere relationship with someone, they will say things at times, they will do things at times that you would prefer they neither say nor do. There are many things, there are a few things in the scriptures that I wish it did not clearly teach. In my flesh, I wish this. Because it would make things easier for me. It would forestall a lot of difficult conversations. We are at one of those today. It's not just the topic of election. We've talked about that before. It is also the other side, the dark side, some say, about election. And this is the most extended passage in the New Testament that deals with these two realities. And so what I want to do is set up some preliminaries for how we should approach this question, because it is a very irritating topic for many people. So my question to you is, how do we face this passage that I just read? How do we face it? The reason I put it in that way is that there are many people who are sincere believers who don't even believe in facing this passage. It seems to be too high, too abstract, too remote from his or her life. I've got all my time cut out to living the Christian life, to serving this way. I don't have time to look at these sorts of passages. Few people will phrase it in that way, but many of us live in that way. So my question is, how do we face this doctrine? And I'm sorry to say that down through the centuries, this doctrine, the doctrine of predestination, has been used as a bludgeon against sincere believers, by sincere believers. And there are two sort of primary views about this doctrine, which we'll get into in a moment. And people on each side have been equally guilty of studying the scriptures in order to beat up on their neighbor. So my question is, again, how do we face this passage? And I want to submit to you, there are three ways in which we need to face this passage. Before we begin to unpack its meaning, I want to talk about the spirit in which we need to approach not just this passage, but all of Scripture, and especially these passages that we would rather not they say what they say. First thing is this: we need to approach all of Scripture on our knees. We need to approach all of Scripture devotionally, not argumentatively. Sound questions, legitimate questions, sincere questions, all those are very important and they have a place. Paul has been asking questions all through Romans. We've seen that. We need to approach this teaching, as we do in the rest of Scripture, devotionally, not so that we can gain arguments to beat up on our neighbor. And I fear that this doctrine that we're going to unpack today has been one of the most damaging in the way that it's been handled in the church. We should be studying the scripture generally and also this passage in particular, devotionally, on our knees. The second thing is, we should approach this passage submissively. We will see in a second that Paul does not answer one of our most deepest and most urgently asked questions about this doctrine. And so I'll ask you, is that okay with you? Is it okay with you if Paul in the scriptures here, and Jesus especially in the Gospel of John, and Peter in his epistles, if they set down this doctrine, they state it, but they don't defend it. They state it, but they don't answer your objections about it. They state it, but they don't answer your follow-up questions about it. Is that okay with you? The spirit in which we need to approach these passages submissively. The Lord has given us everything that we need to know in the scriptures in order to be saved and to live a life that is pleasing to him. There are many things that I wish that the scriptures would explain, but they don't. And there are some things about this doctrine that go unexplained. The third way in which we need to face this doctrine is, as J.I. Packer says in one of his books, we need to approach this doctrine relationally. So first we saw devotionally, submissively, and next relationally. J.I. Packer says that this doctrine about election is an in-house family secret. This doctrine, as we'll see, is very threatening to people who are not believers. We don't lead with this doctrine. Not because it's ineffective, but because Paul doesn't lead with this doctrine. Notice where this doctrine occurs in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in chapter 9. It is an in-house family secret. So we approach it relationally, all right? That's my suggestions on how we ought to face this doctrine. So I would ask you, as we move through unpacking this passage, to pray, as I have done and am doing, to have that spirit. And that also we would have that spirit, not just for this doctrine, but just generally for whatever the scriptures teach us. All right? So what we're going to do is unpack this in three ways. One, the passage here that we read tells us why anyone is saved at all. Why is it that you are here today? Why is it that you have an interest in Christian things? Why is it that there's no traffic when you try to come to church on Sunday morning? Is it at the end of the day because fundamentally you are a better person than your neighbor? Or is it something else? So the first thing that the passage is going to teach us is why anyone is saved at all. The second thing we're going to look at is why this bothers people. These are the objections that Paul raises here. Why it bothers people. And the third thing is what our response should be to this teaching. All right, so we've set up kind of what I hope is the spirit in which we'll move through these points. And at the end, we'll come to what I think our response ought to be. And I'm going to call forward several witnesses from history that back up this, not back up, but, well, we'll get there. First thing, why is anyone saved at all? This is in verses 6 through 13. And what you need to know is, Paul just concluded Romans 8. And Romans 8 is this towering, soaring heights of this wonderful letter, talking about how God's promises for you will never fail. Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor power, nor time, nor death itself will separate you from the love of God. What about the Jews? You see where that comes in immediately. And so that is the reason why Paul immediately goes from that towering rhetoric into chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. He says, please listen to me. In verse 1, I am speaking the truth. I'm not lying. Please listen. This tells you that Paul was accused of not caring about the Jews. Because he goes on in verse 2 and he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are they? Verse 4, the Israelites. So the question Paul is confronting and as we move into chapter 9 is, well, if God's promises don't fail, how come there are Jews then and today who don't believe? Aren't they people of the promise? Very good question, right? And so what Paul says is he begins to set out now the doctrine of election. And what he says is not everybody who is from ethnic Israel is chosen by God to be heirs of the promise. And he brings forward two historical examples of that. He brings forward Jacob and Esau in verse 13, both of whom were in the lineage of Abraham. You want to know who the Jews are? You go back to Abraham. And so here you have the lineage of Abraham. You've got Jacob and you have Esau. So if it's the case that just being part of the genetic heritage makes you a member of the promise, we would expect to see Jacob and Esau both being people of the promise, and they're not. And he brings forward another example Later, earlier on in the passage here about Isaac, what Paul does is when he's framed with, this is a very important methodology point. What Paul does when he's asked the question essentially, well, then what about X? Look what he does. He goes back to the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? He goes back to the scriptures. He doesn't sit in an ivory tower and construct these fantastic arguments that are very logical and valid and cogent and sound. And I like those. But he doesn't do that first. He'll do that later, but first he starts with the scripture, which ought to be our method. So he's addressing this problem, and what he says basically is, God has chosen some people for salvation. Others he has not chosen. And I very deliberately chose that language I just said. Please listen to it again. God chose some people for salvation. Others he has not chosen. Notice what I did not say there. I did not say God has chosen some people for salvation and he has chosen some people for damnation. I did not say that. That's not the teaching of this passage. But something is happening here, and the way that the tradition has unpacked this, and I'll show you that later, is that God, everybody, we've talked about repeatedly, are found dead in their sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2, for you were dead in your trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived. We all lived like that. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. So every person finds themselves in a state of separation from God and, listen, we've covered this in here before, inability to reach God on his or her own. There is a question that has come down through the centuries. Are people who are not believers sick or dead?
Dead.
They are dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, for you were sick in your trespasses. No. For you were drowning in your trespasses and sins until Christ came along and threw you a life raft. No, you were dead at the bottom of the ocean. There was no power in you to do anything at all, to reach out and accept Christ without him first empowering you to do it. So what the scripture teaches here, in verse 11, let's go verse 10, 11, and 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, we're going to skip 11, she was told the older will serve the younger. Now go back to 11. Though they were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad. Why was that done in that way? Verse 11. In order that the purpose of God's election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him, that's the Lord, who calls. The reason why anyone is saved at all is because God chooses you to be saved. Why does God do it in this way? Verse 23. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. We can go one step into God's purposes for this framework that he set up for why anyone is saved at all, because he chooses them and empowers them to respond in faith. We can go, why? Why would he do that? We can go only as far into that as the scripture illuminates it. And the scripture illuminates one further step and then stops. And the further step that the scripture illuminates to explain why God set it up this way is in verse 23. Somehow, the way God set this up so that everybody is fallen in their sin and God chooses a subset of persons for salvation and does not choose others, passes over others, that double aspect like that, that arrangement, in verse 23, there's something about that arrangement that is going to reveal God's glory. And the scripture stops there. And it doesn't answer what. But what? How could that possibly be? The scripture doesn't answer the question. And we'll come to the objections in a moment. But what I want you to, right now we're walking in a, we're kind of building a framework here. Why is anybody saved at all? Verse 11, because God chooses them. Why does he do it that way? Verse 23, because there's something about that arrangement that will reveal, reflect, magnify God's glory. And then the scripture stops. And it never goes further into that. Now, you can read theologians who will go further into that. And they will tell you, they will give you answers. They will go steps further and further and further. And I like to do that. I'm not going to do that in here. That's not the purpose of this class. The purpose of this class is not to get into what's called systematic theology. It is to unpack the scriptures here. And so we need to see the fact that the scripture goes a little step further and giving us a why in verse 23, and then it stops. And we're all, if you're like me, we're like, that's it? That's all we get? It sure would be easier if you gave me more. It would be easier with my friends who don't like me because I believe this. It would be easier with my family. The scripture stops. The last thing we want to see on this first point, why is anyone saved at all? We saw in verse 11, it's God's choice. The reason why in verse 23 is because it magnifies God's glory. Somehow we don't know how. And the third thing is, on what basis God makes this choice? Why is it that God chooses this subset of people and passes over this subset of people? Now, here is where the two primary views about predestination come out. And what I want to tell you is, we have a mixed group at St. Andrews. We have people who come from many different denominational backgrounds, and some no denominational backgrounds at all, and that's great. A downside for that is, as preachers and teachers, we're not all starting from the same place. So, what I want to tell you is there are two main views on this question about... Ooh, we got to move. About why God chooses one subset and not the other. Remember, we saw the underlying reason for his glory. But why a particular person? So we saw the reason for the arrangement. But why a particular person? And there's two main views here. The one view is the view that says God makes a choice based on his own good pleasure. And that language, good pleasure, comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Which addresses the doctrine of election. And what that doesn't mean, like, we pleasure for us is kind of arbitrary. Like, maybe you like vanilla, maybe you like chocolate, who knows, no big deal. Like, what that means in the text is God makes a choice not because of anything in the person who's chosen. The other view is what's called foreseen faith. That God looks down through time and he sees those who will first choose him. He sees those who will exercise faith, and then he chooses those people. Do you see the difference? The one says nothing in the person at all, and the other says something in the person, namely, that they will exercise faith. Does this make sense? Okay. So, if you look in verses 10 through 12, what you see is this passage explaining the answer to this question. And not only so, verse 10, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Verse 11, now here's the main thing. Though they had not yet been born and had done nothing, either good or bad. In verse 12, she was told, the mom was told, the older will serve the younger. What Paul is saying here is that when this choice was made by God, it was not made with regard to anything that they had done. Neither good nor bad. The exercise of faith is a good thing. The old of the two views, the older view is the God's good pleasure view. Arguably, I believe, goes back to Paul, but clearly Augustine taught it in the 300s. Thomas Aquinas. Anybody know the name Thomas Aquinas? Thomas Aquinas taught that view in the 1200s. All of the Protestant reformers held that view. All of them. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, They all taught that view. All of the English reformers held that view. And it's in fact enshrined in the 39 Articles, which is the Anglican Doctrinal Standard, Article number 17. The other view, foreseen faith, is a more recent view on the scene. And its most well-known proponent, and one of its earliest, or at least most clear proponent, is a man named Jacob Arminius in the late 1500s. No doubt the popularizer of this view is a man named John Wesley, who was a mighty evangelistic preacher, whom God used, along with George Whitefield, to ignite the First Great Awakening. So we have those two views. I've kind of tipped my hand a little bit by saying about what my view on that is. But let me just put it in this way. People will say, as we're about to get to in a second, in fact, let's just go to this quickly, as we'll move from our first point. Why is anybody saved at all? Because God chooses them. Why this bothers us? It seems to make God unjust. It's not fair. And Paul addresses that objection in verses 14 through 18. And let me say this now, looping back to the two views, the foreseen faith view, or the God's good pleasure view, and the foreseen faith view. I take great comfort in the fact, and I hope you do too, that whenever I speak about this doctrine, I am met with the same objection that Paul is met with. Whenever I teach on this doctrine and I say God chooses some people without regard to anything in them, why? Well, for there's something about his glory that's going to come about that, and I don't really know. So he just passes over everybody else? Yeah. That's not fair, comes the rejoinder. And notice that that's the same rejoinder that Paul was met with. But in the foreseen faith view, no one has ever leveled that objection against someone in the foreseen faith view. So God chooses some and not others? Yeah. Why? Well, because he knows they'll first choose him. Ah. The foreseen faith view is designed to avoid the charge of being unfair. And I take great comfort in the fact that when I present this doctrine, I am met with the same objection that Paul was met with. And the last thing I'll say about this unjust charge, it's unjust, is that what we have here is that God finds people dead in their trespasses and sins. Everybody is equally guilty. Everybody, so God would be perfectly just in leaving all people in their sins. But he chooses a subset to show mercy. No one receives injustice at God's hands. They either receive justice or mercy. No one receives injustice. There's a deeper issue here, though, which is this. But he's not merciful enough. When someone says, you are not merciful enough, you have stopped talking about mercy. Because mercy is, by definition, something that is not owed. Do you see that? It would be like a wealthy philanthropist who had trillions of dollars and decided to set up a scholarship foundation for 20 low-income kids to go to college. Now, this philanthropist, she could set up a foundation for 2,000 kids to go to college. Easy. She has the money. Would anyone say to the philanthropist, you have not done enough? You are unjust for what you're just in picking out. You see what I'm saying here? No one receives injustice at God's hands. The second objection that is leveled here is in verses 19 to 24. And this is the core of it. If God set things up like this, and if people can only come to salvation by God first choosing them and empowering them to exercise faith, which is something you must do, your choices matter, they make a difference. Why does God find fault with anybody? That's in verse 19. So you will then say to me, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? That's another way to say, who can go against his plan? And I want you to see here that Paul does not answer this question. He reproves it. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? And what you need to see is this is not a sincere question that's asked here. Paul has been asking sincere questions all through the letter. When he says, who are you to answer back against God? We would say, who are you to snap back against God that way? Who are you to talk back against God? That's what we'd say.
The person whom Paul is addressing here is someone who is turning to God and saying, I disapprove of this arrangement. I should have been consulted. And that is met with Paul's reply, who are you to speak that way to the Ancient of Days? See that? He doesn't actually answer the question, though. And he leaves it there. He states the doctrine, it's true, but he doesn't explain it for us. He doesn't go into great detail for us. We see this in our contemporary science, for example. Apparently, I'm told, that light sometimes behaves like a wave, and sometimes it behaves like a particle. Now, it cannot be both. So what gives? Because the evidence, apparently, is incontrovertible, that sometimes it behaves like a wave, and sometimes it behaves like a particle, but we can't see how to say those are both true at the same time. But no one denies either side of that equation. Do you see that? And so it's the same thing here. The scripture clearly states this doctrine that those who are saved, they're saved because God chose them, not because of anything in them. But it doesn't answer how that can all hold together with the fact that your choices matter, they make a difference. The scripture affirms that too. And so there they are, particle and wave. Which side do you prefer to deny? Because down through the centuries, many people have chosen their preferred side to deny. Woe to us when we try to slice and dice scripture in that way. Another objection is, doesn't this view undermine evangelism? If people are saved only because God chooses them, what does that do to evangelism? And what you need to know historically is that the most fervent evangelists, almost all of them, have been of the view that God's good pleasure view, not the foreseen faith view. Isn't that interesting? George Whitefield, who's an Anglican priest whom God used, I referenced earlier in the First Great Awakening, God's good pleasure view. Augustine, God's good pleasure view. The missionary societies in the 1800s in the Church of England that went to Africa and planted churches that later, 100 years later, came to our aid here at St. Andrews. Those missionary societies, God's good pleasure view. It is false. It is a historic. You want to look in the laboratory of history, they'll tell you a lot of things about the implications of certain views. It's false that this view undermines the urgency of evangelism. Why is it false? And the answer is because God ordains both the ends and the means to those ends. He ordains a person to be saved, and he ordains you to go and share the gospel with them. The fundamental thing about this doctrine, the fundamental objection, when you get down to it, is that it is offensive. It is offensive to many people. But what I want to communicate here is that, and this is our last point, how we should respond to it. How we should respond to it. First, we have to carefully and devotionally handle this doctrine. They have to carefully and devotionally handle this doctrine. That's what I said earlier. Listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says on this. This is from 1647. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination must be handled with very special prudence and care, so that people may, from the certainty of their eternal calling, be assured of their eternal election. Thus, this doctrine should provide reason for praise, reverence, admiration of God, and for humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. Listen to the 39 articles on this. This is the Anglican Doctrinal Standards. As for the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ, these doctrines are full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to believers who feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8:13, and their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, Romans 8:15, as well because it greatly establishes and confirms their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it fervently kindles their love toward God. How about that? Did you know that this doctrine, which has been used as a bludgeon, has historically, by the two of the great Reformed traditions, been viewed as a source of comfort and consolation in your life. How should we face this doctrine? How should we face it? I want to say, lastly, your view on this question, whether God's good pleasure or foreseen fate. Every denomination has a view on predestination. Every denomination. It's unavoidable. The question is, what do they think it means? And the two primary views are the God's good pleasure and the foreseen faith. And I want to state very clearly, your salvation does not hinge on which view you take. I'm happy to report that. So then, you might say, if this is not a salvation issue, what does it matter? Why should I concern myself with these things? And the answer was contained in those doctrinal statements, those witnesses that I brought forward from history. It is a great source of humility for me and reverence before God to know that all through my life, when I look back on the times where I have made dumb decisions, where I have fled from what I knew God's purpose was for me, that God chose me from before the foundation of the world, fully knowing all of my sin, fully knowing that I would flee Him when, like the apostles did, when He needed me most. This is a source of great comfort for me that I cannot flee from the Lord. He pursues me. From before the foundation of the world, He chose me. He drew me out. He called me according to His purposes. And today He is forming me to be what I want to be. Does it matter? Of course it matters. It doesn't have any bearing on your salvation, but my friend, it has a lot of bearing on your comfort, on your peace, on your reverence and awe before the Ancient of Days. Lord, may we submit always to Your Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. May You give us the grace needed to seek understanding for our faith and to proclaim it to all those whom You bring into our path. You are good and You are great, and we confess that and we praise You for it. Amen.
Amen.
I'm going to be gone for about 8 weeks. When it's over, I'm going to be ready to come back. But people who love me say, you need to take a break. And so I don't want to take a break, but I will take a break. I love you all. This is one of the highlights of my week, teaching the Scriptures. And I pray that the Lord has worked in you through His Scripture in this passage, and that He will continue to do that. So.